Days. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are looking at the evidences for our confident faith. Aren't you glad that we can have absolute assurance, we can have confident faith in what God, who God is and what He has said He does? I'm glad that He has given us evidence. You know, there are those who say, well, if we have faith, why do we need evidence? And there is certainly a time in our lives when we will not see everything that we need to see, and yet we will trust anyway. But we don't trust with a lack of evidence, because God has revealed Himself. God has made Himself known. And so our faith is not without evidence. And that's why there are times where the Bible says that we trust. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews chapter 11 says. And so there are things that we do not see. And yet there are times, as in this passage that we'll look at this morning, when God gives us clear evidence. And we have seen the clear evidence that God has given to us of Himself. God has given to us His evidence in creation. We can look at creation and clearly see the fingerprints of God all over it. And yet, it's not His fingerprints, it's His voice. In Genesis chapter 1, when He describes the creation and God bringing all that exists into being, He says time and time again, "And God said, let there be." And God said. There's a clear connection between God speaking and creation. The invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made. In fact, Colossians chapter 1 says that it is that all that exists is upheld by the word of His power. So creation is God speaking to us. And then we looked at inspiration, at the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration. It is God breathed. It is breathed out. And we see once again the connection between God talking. We read the scriptures in the Old Testament where it says, "Thus saith the Lord." It's God speaking. The prophets would often write as they wrote their books, "The word of the Lord came to," and they would name the prophet. So it's words. It's God speaking. And then we come to John chapter 1, and we find in the incarnation. Now, don't be frightened by the word incarnation. It just simply means in the flesh. It's the idea of 2 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Theos, God, was incarnate. He was manifest in the flesh. And so this is Jesus. And in the person of Jesus, we have the clearest, perfect word from God. And that's why He says in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So in Christ, this is God speaking to us. So when people say, "Well, why hasn't God revealed Himself?" God has very clearly revealed Himself to this world. He has revealed Himself through general revelation in the creation and through the writing of scriptures. He has spoken to us and through the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, "God, who in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us," how? "By His Son." And so Jesus is the evidence. Jesus is evidence for God, God's existence, God's love, and His salvation. When we look at these passages, we need that evidence. Why do we need that evidence? Sometimes evidence is not necessary to prove to us something exists, but to assure us and to give us affirmation of what we know to be true. Think about a child lying in bed at night, and they're disturbed, and they're crying, and they're startled, maybe a bad dream, and they cry out for their parents. They don't cry out for mom or dad because they doubt or don't believe that mom or dad are there. Sometimes all they need to do is hear the voice of their parent. I remember one time when I was just probably 8 years old, My dad was pastoring a church in West Virginia, and the church had a Christian school. And so every day we were in that school, and my mom was one of the teachers, and my dad was the principal. And so because we were in that structure, we didn't want to give the appearance of favoritism. And so in school, I called my dad Pastor Cloud, and I called my mom Mrs. Cloud. And one night when I was about 8 years old, I was laying in bed, and I was sick. And my mom said she could hear my feeble little voice calling from the other room, Mrs. Cloud, Mrs. Cloud. I didn't want to get in trouble even at home in bed. But when you call out, the voice speaking back does not cause the person to exist. It affirms what we know to be true. And so there's an affirmation and assurance, and there's times when as believers, we need to look at this evidence and be reminded our faith has a firm foundation. And it's not in people. People will fail you. People will upset you. People will let you down. But God will never let us down. God's word is sure, God's work is sure, and the witness of God in Christ Jesus is certain and sure. And we can rest in that. And so we get that assurance. But you know, there's another thing that this evidence does, and that is it answers the questions of skeptics. There are those who, as much as, you know, on a Sunday morning like this, all of us good Christians who have survived the time change, and we're here in church on Sunday morning, and some of you are struggling to keep your eyes open. I understand it's not the sermon. We'll blame it on the time change. We're not going to blame it on the sermon this morning. But we're here in church, and it's sometimes hard for us to imagine, but there are many people in this world who will question not only the existence of God, but they'll question the Christian faith. They'll doubt, is there a God? Are these things true? And as we saw in our very first week of this sermon series, we have to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within us, Peter said. And so this evidence that God gives is for giving an answer. In this text this morning that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to see five particular things that Paul will say about Jesus Christ, about God in the flesh, that we can have absolute confidence in and can assure our faith. But above all else, it should do more than just satisfy our mental curiosity. It should stir a love in our hearts for the person of Jesus Christ. Before I preach, I pray one simple prayer. It's three words, and I pray it every time. I prayed it last Sunday when I was preaching in Florida, and I pray it today, and I'll pray it next Sunday. And it's three words. It's Christ be magnified. Because you can see me and you'll be disappointed. You can hear some interesting information about the Bible and about Christ and about God, and you can walk away saying, well, that was interesting. But it is one thing to know about Christ in the Bible, and it is another thing to know the Christ of the Bible. And my desire this morning is that you know Him and that we worship Him. You see, we're praying for a revival. I love what the great Baptist evangelist Vance Havner said about revival. Do you remember his quote? Revival is simply the church falling in love with Jesus Christ all over again. Are you at that place? Are you at the place where you say, yeah, I love Jesus? But are you like the church of Ephesus in Revelation, where he said, you have left your first love? There are other priorities and there are other things. So this morning, as we look at these truths about Jesus, the most important thing you can walk away with is a deeper love for Jesus Christ. The first thing that Paul will draw our attention to in these verses is something that's very basic and simple, and to us it may sound strange, but that is Paul gives evidence and presents as reality the reality of Jesus Christ. He simply says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For look at verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, the primary message, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins. He simply makes a statement that assumes the existence and the reality of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. There are some who will question, very few, but there are still some who will question whether Jesus actually existed. There are very few because even some of the most skeptical atheists acknowledge that there was a person who lived approximately 2,000 years ago who was Jesus Christ. But there are those, and you may encounter online or watching television, you'll hear people say things like, well, you Christians just believe in fairy tales. Jesus was just a fable. And they may mean that some of the things we believe about Jesus is a fairy tale, or they may actually believe that Jesus did not exist. And yet, we have much evidence of the existence of Christ. We have the Gospels. Well, you say, well, that's the Bible. These are historical documents of eyewitnesses who observed and others who affirmed what they saw, that Jesus was a real person. It almost sounds strange and feels odd for me to have to say that, but I know that there are people who do not believe in the reality of Jesus. And Jesus was a real person. He was affirmed. These eyewitnesses saw the deeds that he did. They heard the teaching that he gave. They walked with him and they lived with him. And they said, we saw these things take place. And then when they wrote their gospels, these gospels were written in a time within the lifetime of Jesus when those who were also there, other observers, would be able to say, yes, we can affirm that. We saw that take place. Beyond the scriptures, there's even pagan and Jewish historians who acknowledge, from that time period, who acknowledge the existence of Jesus. The Roman historian Tacitus writes about Jesus. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about Jesus. Different ones refer to Jesus in that context from that time. And so when Paul speaks, he doesn't try to suggest that this is somebody that some fable or some myth. This is a real person. I'm glad of that because, just let me say this quickly, it means that Jesus has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are. He has experienced what we have experienced. There's nothing that you are going through this morning, nothing you ever will go through, that Jesus doesn't know exactly how that feels because he was a real person. But notice the next phrase in this verse that Paul will use, and it points us to the not just the reality of Jesus Christ, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, I've delivered to you how that Christ, look at this phrase, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the righteousness of Christ. This is a statement that means in order to die for our sins, it points us to the sinless Son of God. That Jesus Christ did not sin. No one has ever been able to accuse Christ of doing wrong. No one. Those who were the closest to him. You know, if someone makes a claim of perfection, who are the people who are going to be the first ones to call that out and know better? Look at your husband, look at your wife, look at your parent, your family. Your family is going to know. Now, I know some. I can see some husbands sitting here thinking, well, I'm pretty close to perfect. And their wives are side-eyeing them at the same time. We know that we're not. And yet, Jesus' family recognized who he was. Now, initially, some did not believe. But what happened eventually? Eventually, they became part of the faith. His brother James, or his half-brother James, wrote one of the books of the Bible and was one of the first martyrs of the church. You don't go to death for a lie. Can you imagine what it must have been like for James and the other brothers and siblings to live in a household with a perfect older brother? I can just imagine. Well, now, when Jesus was your age, he never did anything like that. That's a lot of pressure to live under. And yet James would go to his death as a follower of Christ. His family, those closest followers around him, his apostles that followed him and lived with him for approximately three and a half years. Every single day they were with him. And they not only did not say there is sin in Jesus, they're the ones who said in him was no sin. If anybody was going to see it and know it, it would have been them. And even his accusers. The best his accusers could do. You remember when they brought him on trial and they tried to find something to trip him up? And all they could come together, they contradicted each other, and one said this and one said this. All they could come up with was, he claimed to be the Son of God. And for Jesus, that was no sin. That was no lie. That was the truth. There was no sin found in him. In fact, Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 16, do you remember what he did? He says, which of you can convict me of sin? Now, I don't know any of us that would want to get up in front of this congregation this morning and make that statement. Which of you can convict me of sin? Well, I mean, take a number and get in line. We all know that, and yet no one could convict Jesus of sin. The evidence for Jesus being who he said he was Christ crucified for our sins. He died for our sins, and he could do that because he was the sinless Son of God. But Paul also draws our attention, this is probably the strongest evidence that he presents in this chapter. He points us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 4. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you see that phrase repeated? According to the Scriptures. There's no contradiction between God speaking in creation, God speaking in the Scriptures, and God speaking in the Savior. Jesus perfectly fulfills all that God had said in the Scriptures. We won't take the time this morning, but as you look at this, God gives evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus predicted it himself multiple times in his teaching. He said, I'm going to be rejected of the leaders, I'm going to be killed, and I'll rise again the third day. Destroy this temple, John chapter 2. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Jesus was predicting what was going to take place. And at his trial, his accusers acknowledged that. They said, this deceiver, he said this. He said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up. They're still thinking that he's talking about an earthly building. Jesus is talking about his physical body. You destroy this body, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And even after his death, you remember when they came to Pilate and they said, we want to put a guard on the tomb. Why? Because this deceiver said he would rise in 3 days, and we don't want his disciples to come and steal the body and pretend that he is raised from the dead. So let's put a guard on the tomb. They thought they were doing that, but that was God giving evidence that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. And so Jesus predicted his resurrection. And then when it took place, there's a number of things we could talk about this morning and that the resurrection is attested. One is the tomb itself was empty. And there are all sorts of explanation for why it was empty. Some people said, well, when the ladies got there, they went to the wrong tomb. You know how to figure that out and correct that? You find the right tomb. If you are the leaders who are trying to counter Christianity, and the Christians are going around saying, we found an empty tomb, Jesus wasn't there. How do you answer that? How do you prove them wrong? You find the tomb with Jesus' body in it. Well, Jesus really didn't die. Jesus just collapsed on the cross. He swooned. It's called a swoon theory. That's a fun word to say. Everybody say it together with me. Swooned. See how fun that is? Jesus just swooned on the cross. And he really wasn't dead. And so here's what happened. After being crucified for 6 hours on the cross, having been beaten with the cat o' nine tails and the rods previous to that, and all the suffering that he went through, carrying the cross and going all the way to Calvary, Jesus collapsed, had a spear thrust through his side, went through all that, and they carried him and they laid him in a tomb that took several men to roll the stone in place. And Jesus laid there for 3 days with no food, no water, no medicine, no care. And on the third day, he got up, moved the stone away, and fought his way through a group of Roman soldiers. I mean, Rambo has got nothing on Jesus. It takes a little more faith to believe that than to believe that Jesus was actually who he said he was. And then we have the eyewitnesses. Paul is going to go through this chapter, and he's going to list just some of the eyewitnesses. He says Peter saw Jesus, and then the other apostles saw Jesus, the 12, and then 500 men at one time, 500 brethren at one time. And he said most of them are still alive. If you want to know, go ask them. And then he goes through in James and all the apostles, and he said, then last of all, me. And he's just not even naming all of them. He's just saying, look, a lot of people saw Jesus alive. Over 40 days, they saw Jesus alive. Women saw Jesus alive. Men saw Jesus alive. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that in a time, ladies, this is nothing against you. In fact, I would surmise that women are probably better eyewitnesses on most stuff remembering than men. But at that time, women were not accepted as witnesses in court. And yet, who did God choose to be the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I suspect that's because God knows that women are better eyewitnesses than men are. Can I get an amen from the ladies? Amen. Y'all know it's true. Most men, we can't remember what we saw. I remember times when some baby would be born, and I tell Lynn, well, so-and-so's baby's here. Well, what was it? I don't know. It was a baby. How big was it? I don't know. I don't watch details. God knew that the ladies would be the better eyewitnesses. But he also knew that if you're creating a conspiracy or a scam, you're going to try to find the most reliable people to testify. And he said, we're going to use ones. It's almost as if God had this whole thing set up ahead of time. For those of you that don't get nuance, that's saying that tongue in cheek. God had eyewitnesses. And over 500 at one time. One person sees something, well, maybe they hallucinated, maybe they saw it wrong. 500 people at one time takes away the idea that they were just hallucinating and just seeing a vision, seeing what they wanted to see. 500 people, individuals, saw the same thing. They saw Jesus Christ from the dead. So what is the best way to account for all of this evidence? The best way to account for it is not all these wild conspiracies. The best way to account for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that Jesus died on the cross and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And I am glad that I can look at this evidence and it affirms what I know. God, Jesus said it was going to happen and this is what took place. There's other things that we could talk about, but I want you to see that Paul also describes the evidence for our faith in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Hear me carefully. You can believe in the existence of Jesus. You can believe that he was a good teacher. You can even believe, if you believe in the supernatural, that he rose from the dead or something happened that caused his disciples to believe that he rose from the dead. You can believe those things. But if you do not have saving faith, then you are no different than a demon. I'm not calling you a demon this morning. Remember what the book of James says? James says, you say you believe, you do well. The devils, the demons also believe, and they tremble. They are not only aware of the existence of Jesus and that he's who he says he is and that God is who he says he is and who he has revealed himself to be. They are scared to death by it. They are affected by it. But they are not saved by it. What is saving faith? It's faith that not only knows and comprehends the facts about Christ, but it trusts in his work and person alone for salvation. It is faith that believes. You see, God's constantly speaking. But Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that there were those that heard the word, but it did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. It was not mixed with faith. And so this morning, you may sit there and you may say, I believe in Jesus. Wonderful. You're at a good point. I believe that Jesus was a good teacher. I believe he was a good man. You may even believe that he was a perfect man. I believe that Jesus went to a cross and died. And I believe that he was resurrected and he rose from the dead. But we have to place our faith in Him for our eternal salvation. Have you done that? I'm not asking you, have you been baptized? I'm not asking you, are you a Baptist? There's a lot of Baptists that aren't going to heaven. I'm not asking you, have you done a lot of good works? I'm not asking you any of those questions. I'm asking, have you done what He says here? In verse 1 and 2, He says, when I preached the gospel to you, you received it. Because in verse 2, He says, you believed it. You believed it, you received it, and you stand in it. Our faith must be in Jesus Christ. In Christ alone. He is the one. And that brings us into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The greatest evidence, the greatest foundation for our faith is that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that He is our Savior and our Lord. I want you to know this morning you can do that. You can come to the altar in a moment when we have an altar call, an invitation. But you can also do it right there in your seat when you simply just say to God, God, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I cannot save myself. I can't do this. Nothing that I can do can get me into heaven. I believe that Jesus did what Paul says right here. Jesus died for my sins, and He was buried, and He rose again. And I'm trusting Him for my salvation. When you do that, the Bible says that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that means that God brings you into His family as one of His children. And you have that relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, my relationship with Jesus is not my only evidence for Jesus, but it certainly builds on all the other things. I have faith that He is all these. I have faith that He came to this earth. I have faith that He was the sinless Son of God. I have faith that He died for my sins. And because of that, I can experience that relationship with Him. And you can too. If you have that relationship with Him, where's your love for Christ? Do you need to fall in love with Jesus all over again? Do you need that? Maybe that flame has sort of gone down to embers and it needs to be stirred. Maybe this morning God is speaking to you and you say, you know, my love for Jesus just isn't quite where it ought to be. If you walk away from this sermon and this service this morning with nothing more than more information about who Jesus is, then you've missed the point. The point is to point our hearts to Jesus. Are you in love with Jesus Christ? Do you love Him with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? That's what He calls us to do. And if there's times in my life when I'm not there, then that's the times that I need revival. I need renewal. I need to kneel in His presence and say, God, I love You. Help me love You more. I want to point you to one last truth in this passage, in this chapter, that Paul is going to give as evidence. Because this will be the time when every single person on this planet will know very clearly who Jesus is. And that is in the return of Jesus Christ. Look down at the end of this chapter. Paul, throughout this chapter, talks about the resurrection. And now he comes to the final resurrection. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We will not all die, but we shall all be changed, transformed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ left this earth. And when He left, the angels came and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you will so come again in like manner as you have seen Him go." Jesus Christ is coming back in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the Bible says that every eye shall see him. Those who claim that he was a fairy tale, those that claim that he was a fraud, will see him for who he is. Every eye shall see him, and every eye shall behold him. And he says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The Bible also says that at that moment, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that, what? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's all the evidence, the final evidence that will be presented. And that is why we love him. We look forward to that day when Jesus Christ will come and the evidence will be clear to all. Are you ready for that?